battle belongs to the Lord. You know, your arms are too short to box with God. You've heard that? I think of that when I hear that verse, you know, the battle belongs to him. He does a much better job fighting our battles than we do ourselves, doesn't he? Open your Bibles or turn them on to Matthew chapter 24. Boy, are we in for a chapter this week and over the next few weeks together. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 24. Pull your message notes out. This would be a great time to get ready to write some notes down. Some of the points that we'll cover are printed for you on your outline, but there's some other things you might want to add to it, so have something to write with. This passage, this chapter actually, Matthew 24, with its parallel passages in the other two Gospels of Mark and Luke, Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21, cover the same talk that Jesus gives concerning him coming back to the earth, concerning his second coming, the end time. So this is a big, big chapter that we're jumping into today. In fact, over the years, there's probably been no more debated chapters in the Bible by scholarly experts than these passages that deal with the second coming of Jesus. And so, you know, get ready. We're going to dive in today, start our time together in just a moment with a word of prayer. But I don't need to tell you, do I, that there's been a huge, huge fascination with the end times for years, not just in the church, but outside the church, not just for believers, but unbelievers. I mean, have you noticed the books that come out on it, the magazine articles, the movies that come out on it, the conferences you can go to find out exactly when Jesus is going to come back to earth? Yeah, it's big. It's been big business for a lot of people for a lot of years. Now, you add that interest in the end times with what's going on in our world today. How many of you would say that 2020, the year 2020, was the most interesting year of your life? Okay. Nobody. Raise your hands. That's what I'm asking for. I guess I didn't say that. I'm thinking, if you thought 2020 was, if not the, one of the most crazy years you've ever lived through. Okay. So you add what we've been through with the pandemic, social unrest, political division, and you add it to this whole idea, oh, is Jesus coming back? Let's look at the Bible. What's the Bible say? This might be the time. This might not be the time. And there's a lot of interest in this very thing. A lot of confusion. So let's write that down if you're taking notes. A lot of confusion about this. In fact, Dr. George Sweeting, former president of Moody Bible Institute there in Chicago, tells of a day when he noticed an unusual combination of bumper stickers on a car in the school's parking lot. A man had been there visiting the school, and he walked out to his car. He noticed the bumper stickers, and there was a coincidental message being conveyed by the two different bumper stickers on the back of this guy's car, which prompted Sweeting to suggest to the visitor that he might want to remove at least one of them, because one of them said, "Jesus is coming!" Exclamation point. On the other end of the bumper, there was a tourist kind of bumper sticker that says, "Escape to Wisconsin." Confusing, right? But I'm telling you, if the only confusion was just over bumper stickers when it comes to the understanding the end times, that would be one thing. But mishandling this teaching has led to so much more than that simple kind of confusion. In fact, heartache, division, wasted energy and time, and even devastation of a misunderstanding of this passage. Jim Jones and the People's Temple. Some of you are old enough to remember that happening. Or David Koresh and the Branch Davidians in Texas. Marshall Applewhite down south here in California in Heaven's Gate. All of those things, all those movements and little cults have sprung up about this very thing, about how the end of the world will happen. And so it's very important that we understand this well, that we understand it correctly. And so let's pray. Father, we ask for wisdom when we come to this passage today. Father, we ask for clarity. We ask for your spirit to lead us into all understanding and truth, to help us to know what we need to know, forget about that which is spectacular or sensational. Help us to focus on your clear meaning to us, what you want us to understand today in this text. Pray that, Father, for all of us, for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. When it comes to approaching the Bible and understanding it, especially difficult passages like the one we're jumping into today, Larry Osborne says there are three types of minds, three types of mindsets or listeners or way people learn. And let me ask you, as we go through these three types, they're not on your outline, you might make a note of them. Ask yourself, which one am I? Okay, so he says, first of all, there are those with closed minds. When we come to a topic like this, we got to understand what kind of approach we're coming with. And so let me ask you, are you someone with a closed mind? The closed mind person says, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's already made up. I know what I know about the end times, and I'm convinced of it because my favorite Bible teacher on this radio station teaches it this way. I don't care what scripture you show me. I just, whatever they say, I'm in. And you might say, well, you know, what about this? What about that? And show them verses. They go, I don't really care. That's not how I feel about it. That's not what I think about it. Because I go to my expert. Okay? That's a sign of a closed mind. Because these scriptures we're looking at today can have all kinds of people looking at them all kinds of ways who are good, solid, biblical, believe in Jesus, believe in the Bible kind of Christians, scholars. And so, if they say, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, and they never open themselves to hearing maybe a different perspective, you or they just might have a closed mind. Okay, so number two, are open-minded people. This is the kind I hope we can be. And that's talked about. In fact, if you have your Bibles opened, turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Acts 17, 11 is in the book of Acts, of course, and it talks about the Berean Christians, people from a place Paul and his missionary team visited back then called Berea. And the open-minded person, here's what you'll hear them say. I'm going to check that out. I'll check it out. Say that together with me. I'll check it out. I'll check it out. I'll check it out. Okay. That's our theme on this one. Paul had been in Thessalonica. Remember, he's gone on his missionary journey. And they had received his message about Jesus and the gospel very well. And he moves on to a place called Berea, just down the road. And the people in Thessalonica, they accepted the message. But the people in Berea, they listened to Paul and they said, we're going to check it out for ourselves. And they went home and they made sure that what Paul was saying about Jesus being the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Christ, the Messiah, when they checked it out, they were convinced what Paul was saying was true. Now, are you there? Are you reading what it says? Chapter 17, verse 11. Does Paul say there, you know, those Bereans are absolutely knuckleheads? Because for crying out loud, I'm an apostle and I'm there telling them the gospel and they say they're not going to believe me until they check it out. That's not what he says. You know what he says about them? Look at it. Acts 17, 11. He says, the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians who bought everything I said hook, line, and sinker without checking it out. Now, if you happen to be taught by a real solid Bible teacher and you don't check it out, okay, you're okay. But if you're being taught by someone who isn't on mark and on target and you're not checking it out, you can be totally led astray. And so Paul commended the Bereans and said, listen, this is how we should be when it comes to the teaching of the Word of God. No authority, no theology, no theologian live or dead, no one from this platform should ever supersede what the Bible says. And whatever is being taught from here or in a book that you're reading or hearing from a radio guy on the radio, you need to always be checking it out to see if what we're saying or what they're saying or what we're hearing is true. So let's make sure we're Acts 17, 11 followers of Jesus. That's the kind of mind we want to be. There's one other mind, though. It's on the other extreme, and that's gullible minds. So you got closed minds, you got open minds, and you got gullible minds. Gullible minds, they hear a teaching, and they go, okay, cool, dude, that's great. You know, they're just like, whatever you say, I'm going to buy. And that's a problem. The bigger the platform, the bigger the radio station, the more sales in books, then all the more I'll just buy what you're selling me. I don't know which one you are, but we need to be somewhere there in the open-minded category. willing to learn and grow, willing to learn and grow, eager to learn and grow, but always checking out, does it square with Scripture? So let's jump into the text. Let's have our open minds functioning right now. Chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when the disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Now, the disciples are noticing the beautiful, magnificent buildings of the temple. I've shown this before. Here in Israel today, there's this really great display outside. It's not made to scale, of course, but it's pretty intricate. And you can tell that's what very likely the temple looked like and the walls around the temple in Jesus' day. This is a recreation of Herod's temple. Now, just look at that. Think about this, 2,000 years ago. In fact, historians tell us it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It's unbelievable. It's 46 years under construction by the time of Jesus, and it was almost done. It wasn't completely done when he was crucified. But what Josephus is a famous historian, and he speaks of this temple, and here's what he says about it. He says that when the sun shone on it, it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes. It was so glorious. And so they're walking away from the temple, and they look at it, and they go, hey, Jesus, take a look at that. Man, isn't that wonderful? Ooh, wow, beautiful, magnificent, right? And notice how Jesus answers. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? I say to you, there won't be left here one stone upon another that won't be thrown down. Debbie Downer, Jesus. I mean, they're all excited about it. He just goes, yeah, it looks kind of cool now. It's not going to look so good in just a little while. Now, I want us to understand the stunned mind of the disciples at that point. They are totally shocked by that statement. Because why? To them and all the Jews of that day, especially for centuries, what does that represent? Class, anybody? Who does that represent? Well, it represents God's reign, and it actually represents God. They looked at Jerusalem being the center of the world and the temple being like the throne at the center of the world. And for Jesus to go, oh, that's all coming down. They're like, What? Jesus, that's crazy talk. What are you talking about? What are you thinking, Jesus? I mean, it's an amazing thing. We got to put ourselves in their mindset and understand the shock of that. If you're taking notes, write this down. They connected the very world itself with this temple. In other words, when that temple would be destroyed, that's when the world would come to an end. And we see that as is evidence in the disciples' question. Look at this disciples' question. They go, whoa, when will this happen? And what would be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Look at that very carefully. How many questions do we find there in that verse? Count them. How many questions do you read? Go ahead, anybody. Three questions, at least two. And it could be two or three. Now, here's the thing. The disciples were asking in their mind, what number question? How many questions? One question. The disciples were asking one question. They just were like expanding it. Because in their mind, you don't have a world if the temple's gone. They saw that as all happening simultaneously. They're inseparable. They're connected. They go hand in hand. Does that make sense? But we understand, and Jesus understood, there's at least two questions there, and he goes about answering both of those questions. And this is what confuses so many people. We don't understand how many questions they're asking, or how many questions Jesus is answering, then we're going to be really confused. And he starts answering the first question. That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14, but the answer actually goes from verse 4 through verse 34. So if you're taking notes, write this down. Jesus deals with the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 4 through 34. Now, again, you're going to keep an open mind. Open heart. Some people see it a little differently, but you need to study that. I mean, I might bring you what most scholars believe about this, who've really looked at what he's saying in the context. And then he starts in verse 36 with talking about the end of the world. He kind of segues and he goes, okay, here, let me tell you about what you're thinking is connected. It's not really connected, but I'll answer the question about how we can prepare for the end of the world starting in verse 36. And we're going to cover that in the next couple weeks. So now look at this. Look down at verse 34. If you have your Bibles open. This is the end of him teaching about on the question, first of all, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And look what he says. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things I've just been talking to you about in the last 30 some odd verses, until these things have happened. Now, circle the word generation. Biblically speaking, in the Old Testament, what number of years made up a generation? Not a trick question. I mean, the children of Israel delivered out of Egyptian captivity, they wander in the desert for how many years? Until that generation dies off because they were not honoring God and obeying God, right? Remember? 40 years is a generation in the Bible. So Jesus is basically saying in verse 34, I tell you, within 40 years, that's all coming down. And guess what? It happened. In AD 70 AD, 37 years, just shy of 40 years, the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem and they leveled the city. They just totally destroyed the temple. In fact, Josephus tells us in that attack of the Romans, 1 million Jews were slaughtered in the city of Jerusalem. I mean, that's a lot, no matter what size city. The city of Jerusalem was nowhere near any size city that we would call a big city back then. I mean, back then it wasn't like, right? The blood was flowing in the streets. It was like the end of the world as far as they were concerned. And then the soldiers, they burned the temple down and then they separated all the stones because inside the temple was lined with gold. And when they set it on fire, guess what happened to the gold? Got really hot. What happens to gold when it gets really hot? It melted. And so part of the reason they took every stone down was to get all the gold out they could. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Take a look at, did I show you this? That's our youngest daughter, Leah, there a few years ago. Those stones are part of the temple or the walls of the temple. Those stones very well could be the stones that built the temple 2,000 years ago. They're part of the temple. They lay there. They're like the size of cars. I couldn't find any gold on them. Someone had been there before me. But I'm telling you, that picture was freaking out the disciples. Like, what are you talking about, Jesus? How can that happen? And so here we're going to look at, in the remainder of our time together this morning, we're going to look in important principles about what we are to do, how we're to live when we find ourselves in a crazy world. Because just like they were in a crazy world, we find ourselves in a crazy world today. So this is Jesus and what he teaches today on living faithfully in a crazy world. Same principles apply today. Number one, write this down. Watch out for deceivers and date setters. Watch out for deceivers and date setters. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. Look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered, watch out that no one, what? No one deceives you. For many, you might want to circle many, many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many. Skip down to verse 11. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And then if you look at Luke 21, around about verse 8, the parallel passage of this one, the message there is the message of the false teachers is specified. And one of the things they say is, the time is near. And Jesus on the heels of that says, do not listen to them, do not follow them. I find it interesting that the very first words out of Jesus' mouth in answering the question about what will be the sign of his coming, he says, watch out for those who claim to have them. They wanted signs, right? Tell us, Jesus, what's the sign? He goes, beware. People saying, hey, here's a big sign. Be very aware. Be very careful. He actually says, when they're saying the time is near, don't follow them. By the way, how are we as followers of Jesus to live every day of our life? As if he might come when? Today. Okay, that's the main takeaway, right? So all this speculation, what does it really do for you? We'll get into that. But I digress. So if someone tries to tell you when it's going to happen in light of fulfilled prophecy, maybe the end times or whatever it is, tying passages in the Bible to present day events, I think he's saying, be careful, be on the lookout, don't believe them. Here's what people do. Have you noticed this? I mean, it's happened for 2,000 years, folks. People take the Bible and they take current events and they try to hook them all up together. And they cut and paste. And a lot of these experts will take a verse here and a verse there and a verse here and a verse there, and they'll weave it all together in incredible ways. I mean, it's really interesting. I'm not saying it's not. But what happens is, when it doesn't come to pass, guess what happens to them? They move on. I've been pastoring for 40 years, believe it or not. In 1987, I got a book in the mail at my office back then. And the title of the book, it was more of a booklet, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And some retired NASA engineer, you can look him up on Wikipedia, he wrote this book, and I don't know where he got the funding, but every pastor in America got that book in the mail. I don't know how much that cost. The book and the postage. And I had it for many years, and we, you know, moving around, I lost it. I wish you could look it up. You'll find a picture. It didn't happen. Well, he's a NASA engineer, for crying out loud. He's smart. I'm not saying he isn't. I'm just saying, I think what Jesus is saying, don't buy date setters. One commentator on this passage says this: Jesus is encouraging his disciples here to employ their caution rather than satisfy their curiosity. Deuteronomy 29:29, one of my favorite verses. You can memorize this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And guess what? This is in the category of the secret things. And you can rest, because who knows? God knows. And it's been like this for 2,000 years. You know, those who thought they knew, who swore they knew, who published books telling you they knew, they have a very, 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 very bad track record. Here's the two things you can write with Sharpie. You know what a Sharpie is? Permanent marker. Here are two things about the end times that the Bible clearly says. Number one, and this is what we believe as a church, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. You guys seem kind of excited about that. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. Second thing is, we don't know when. We have absolutely no way to predict when that will happen. Verse 36, the very beginning of Jesus addressing their second question. When's that going to happen? Look what he says. No one knows about that day or hour. Not even the angels in heaven, nor, get this, the Son of Man, the Son of God. But only who? Only the Father. I mean, in answering the destruction of the temple question, that's going to happen within 40 years, by the way, isn't that interesting? He answers and gives them a time frame on the first question, right? And it comes to pass. Within 40 years. But on this one, he says, your guess is just as good as what? Why don't we just want to take what Jesus says? Jesus, the Son of God, in his humanity, doesn't have that knowledge. What makes you and I think we would have it in our humanity? Listen, Jesus isn't so concerned that we know when the world will end. He's much, much more concerned, rather, with how we will live knowing that the world will end. That's what we're going to get into this. We're getting into this. That's what Jesus is concerned about. He's not concerned that we know when the world will end. He's really concerned with how we will live knowing that it will end one day. The lesson of this passage is about us living now, knowing we have a world that is slowly passing away, maybe abruptly passing away. We're told these things so we can live in a certain way right now. This is not a puzzle for us to decode. It's not like we're to read it backwards or read it into a recording and play it backwards because God's trying to tell the initiated ones a secret message. He's not that kind of God. And that's clearly what Jesus is actually saying here. I don't know. So don't be deceived. Number two, don't be alarmed by man-made or natural disasters. Look what he says in verses 6-8. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not what? Alarmed. Does Jesus want us alarmed? Class? No. What's the opposite of being alarmed? Calm, okay? Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. By the way, how long has that been going on? Forever. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are just the beginning of birth pains. Look around you, he says. We live in what kind of world? A fallen world, right? Where creation is groaning for redemption. What do? We hear about this or we hear about that and we get scared and we put our house on the market and we head for Idaho. Just get away, hunker down. Write this down somewhere. Expect these things. Part of the problem is if you don't expect these things, guess what? You're surprised by them. Jesus says, don't be surprised. Don't be alarmed. Expect it. It's called life. It's called life. You know, I don't know if you ever think this way, but I sometimes think about this. I think, why is the world worse than it is? For a lot of people, the world is worse. It's been worse their whole life. You're living in a slum in Africa your whole life. The world is tough. And we've been so accustomed to comfort that when something crazy happens, we're like, whoa! I'm a self-avowed weather wimp, by the way. I grew up in Southern California. I think I'll live here till the day I die. I know that's maybe I'm not. God will. I have this tolerance of like 3 degrees. Anybody here? Like above this and I'm too hot. Above that, I'm too cold. I'm like Goldilocks. This is just right. That's how we are. We expect it. And Jesus said, don't expect a soft, easy life. And yet we get all flustered. In fact, Will Durant, the historian, says war is one of the constants of history and is not diminished with civilization or democracy. In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 years have seen no war. And Jesus is just saying, this is the obvious, that we listen to the fallen world. How about this next one? Expect pressure from without, rot from within, and increasing apathy. We are to expect pressure from without, rot from within, and increasing apathy in our world. And it's been that way since Jesus and even before. Don't be crushed, in other words. Look at the fresh pressure from without. Look at verses 9 through 12. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. He is speaking to his disciples there in front of him, right? But it's going to be true for us too as it increases. But he's directing his answer to them about when is all this going to break loose. And he's saying, leading up to it, the temple's going to be destroyed in about 37 years. But guess what you're looking forward to? You'll be handed over soon after I leave this world. Instead of attacking me, they can no longer do that. They're going to attack you. And you'll be put to death, and that's what happened in the pages of the book of Acts to the early church and its leaders. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. The parallel passage over in Luke 21, speaking of this, Jesus says, but before all this happens, the destruction of Jerusalem, they will seize you and persecute you. They'll hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison. That gives a key for us to understand. He's talking about the Jewish people he's talking to there who will be persecuted by their own people and by the officials of Rome and Jerusalem. Jesus is not promising us to be bubble wrapped in this world. In fact, 1 Peter says this, friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you. Second, he says, rot from within. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, expect rot from within. At that time, many will turn away from the faith. Many who've been following me, many who are in your community with you, they'll turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many. They'll come up from the church. Paul talks about that. We see it in the New Testament epistles, battling false teachers and false prophets. And then third, notice increasing apathy. Oh, verse 12. And because of the increase of this wickedness, the love of most will what? Will grow cold. When your love grows cold, you become apathetic. Because what's the definition of love? Agape is caring about others more than yourself, right? It's putting others' interests before your own. That's called caring. And he says, that's going to dwindle. And you're going to become more self-centered. And you're going to be focused on yourself. So let me ask you this before we move on to number four on your outline. What does it look like when your love grows cold? Love meaning loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and loving your neighbors yourself. That's what you're talking about, right? What does that look like when it grows cold? That's a great question to ask yourself. Drifting away, becoming apathetic about the things that matter to God, about the things that matter to his heart, and then not caring about the people you live with and the people you live around. So he says, be careful. Expect these things to happen. And then number four, in light of that, stand firm. We need to stand firm in our faith and not give up. Look at verse 13. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Bob, we're so glad you're here in that wheelchair. I was thinking about having everyone stand firm right now, but we're going to give you a pass and probably give everyone else a pass. But I want you to picture you standing firm, like right here. You know, you're standing firm. In some ways, it's a lot to ask, but in a lot of ways, all you need to do sometimes is just stand firm and don't lose ground. I love the end of chapter 40 of Isaiah's book. Isaiah chapter 40, that's the section about those who wait on the Lord will mount wings like eagles, right? And they'll soar and they'll run. And the very last part says, and some will walk and not faint. And sometimes I find myself, I'm not soaring with the eagles right now. I'm not even running with the youth vigorously. Sometimes it's enough just to stand firm and not move. That you're walking, that you're just taking the next step and the next step. Nothing spectacular, nothing it seems glorious to do, but just standing firm in your faith. Endurance, write that down. He's talking about enduring, not growing apathetic, because it's so easy to just go, man, I'm so tired. I don't want to follow God like I should today. I wanted to follow Scott, right? You ever been that way where you just, I don't want to help my neighbor. I don't want to reach out to my neighbor. I'm just tired. He says, no, just stand firm, do what you know you need to do, and then do the next thing you know you need to do, and trust me for the power. Keep the main thing, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Bruner, the commentator, says, the signs of the end are not so much deciphering political events as they are warnings to be level-headed, clear-thinking, warmly loving Christians in difficult times. Jesus does not so much as charge the air with signs as he charges his disciples with sobriety. In this instruction here, Jesus does not intend to create apocalyptic fears, but to create spiritual long-distance runners. It does not so much give disciples supernatural knowledge of coming events, this passage, as it supplies with supernatural endurance for any coming event, including world pandemics. So, we need to resist the devil because he prowls around, 1 Peter 5 says, like a roaring lion seeking whom he will devour. We need to resist him, standing firm in the faith. And so, Our intuition when tough times comes is to cut and run, but we're to stand firm. One last thing about living for Jesus in a crazy world. Look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now this, he is shifting a little because he's talking about the end of the world, right? So I'm saying, you got to hold this thing with a kind of open-handed, you know. But primarily, he first addresses question one. He's going to be talking about question two next week. But I want you to see the note of hope here. Do you see the note of hope? In the midst of chaos, here's the one thing we know. The gospel of the kingdom, Jesus' message, will be preached in the whole world before the end. Jesus is writing that with permanent marker, folks. You can take that to the bank. So how does Jesus want us, his followers, to live in a world that's constantly in crisis, constantly feeling like it's falling apart? Here it is. Place your hope in Jesus and the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. See, we're not to speculate about who the Antichrist might be with all kinds of charts, because that leads to fear for so many. He's also telling us not to isolate ourselves. So don't speculate on one end and don't isolate on the other end. Don't let your love grow cold. Care about the world. And so write this down. We're not to despair. Don't despair, but care. Don't despair, but care. And care enough to share. That's why we're still here, folks. He's given us a purpose. He's given us a purpose. He's given us marching orders, something to be about, and that's making disciples, is helping other people find Christ. Share the gospel. Every time we have communion, by the way, as we're going to have in just a moment, you know what the Bible says communion is in 1 Corinthians 11? Paul says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup of communion, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do you see how this, even communion has this idea of Jesus is coming again? Isn't that beautiful? And every time we participate in it, we're benefiting because we're drawing close to him. We're remembering him. We're also preaching a sermon. We're proclaiming the gospel. Every time we take up the bread and the juice that represent his body and his blood, we're saying, he died for me. He rose for me. He's coming back for me. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we pray that you'll help us sink our minds into it more, that we'll be reassured by it more, because God, you want us to live for you with hope and in faith. And so Father, even as we come this time of communion, this time for believers in this place to remember what Jesus did, and that he came as the very embodiment of God. And when Solomon built that temple and dedicated and prayed, Lord, may you answer our prayers every time we look to this temple and every time we come to this temple, and all these reasons why we want you to honor this temple. Jesus says, I'm the real temple of God, and soon you will be the temple of God because I'm going to be living in you. So Father, may we rejoice in that. May we celebrate that today. Draw us close. Help us to be people of faith and hope and good expectation in the midst of a crazy, growing even crazier world. Pray this in Jesus' name.